And Father, we thank you for those words of what we have committed to here, and we thank you even more so for what you have committed towards us and the promises of your word. We pray these things and ask that you would speak to our hearts now through the preaching of your word. In Christ our Savior's name we pray, amen. All right, now I think it's my turn. So a couple of weeks ago, my wife and I left church, and we had kind of a little bit of free time. So we went up to the gift shops up there in Chepacha. If you guys have been to those stores, you know. But in that gift shop, one of the gift shops, there was a dish towel, and it had a saying on it. It said, "I get most of my exercise these days from shaking my head in disbelief." I thought it was really a great way to kind of put words to what I was feeling that day, because this Pastor Gene has been doing these sermons. They've been just shaking us up, haven't they? They've just been amazing. And it's hard to imagine that we're kind of in the place that we are right now, huh? The way things are going, and you know, I think especially God's people, we shouldn't really be surprised at what's happening, what's unfolding before our eyes. We're kind of like being warned about it, and we have been warned about it in the scriptures, and I think this great series that is taking place, it's really been a challenge though, right? I guess a good question to consider during this current series of messages might be, is my head shaking because what I see happening is so contrary to the wisdom that fortifies my soul? Or is my head shaking because there's just no sure foundation under my feet? Do I kind of walk around like a bobblehead? You know those bobbleheads that you move them a little bit and they just, is that kind of you every day? Because you just can't really make sense about the world and the way things are going. John 1:8 teaches that a person who lacks wisdom will be influenced more by their doubt than by their confidence of faith, and it causes them to be double-minded. And therefore, he says, they will be unstable in all their ways. Everything that they approach in life, there's instability in it. In other words, they experience frequent episodes when life appears to be falling apart. And it seems as if like the ground below their feet is shaking almost all the time. Let's look at the passage from James 1, verses 5 through 8. He writes, he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom," and that's me most days, and probably you guys too, "let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." Do you know what that actually means? Is that your prayers will be hindered? God's not really going to hear what you're praying. It's interesting. That if you're like a wave that's tossed back and forth in the sea, it's like he says, let that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded. He's unstable in all his ways. This morning's message, we're going to be looking, it's going to be a little different from what we've been kind of digesting over the last few weeks. I mean, Pastor Gene does this series, and he's talking about all this end time stuff, and then he says, "Oh, by the way, I'm going to go to a wedding. Can you do a message right smack dab in between this?" I'm like, "Sure." But, you know, I don't look at this as a taking a step back, though, and it's just, those would be a different message. I don't look at it as a taking a step back, but I look at it kind of as taking a step off to the side. And I know Kathy and Kevin, you guys know this because you guys like to hike, right? When you're on a trail and you're hiking, sometimes you go off the trail a bit so you can see a view, a waterfall or a pond or something that is off the beaten path. You can only access that because you've did the hard work to get there, to go on the trail. You take a sidestep, and I think that's what this morning's message is going to be a little like, because I really want to see what the Lord has for us this morning, and I really hope that it kind of encourages us midway through this series of messages that Pastor Gene's been talking, teaching us. I told him, I says, you know, this is Bible college level instruction that we're doing here. I says, I feel like I've been really stretched. I said, I feel like I'm Gumby. You know, these messages have been stretched us in a lot of different directions. But here's a question, though. Has considering these end times, has it left you a bit shaken and kind of wanting to turn back? You know, like, do you really want to go forward if this is what's lying ahead for us? Has it put you in that situation where, like, this is too much. I'd like to take a step back here. I believe that the intention of the series that we're going through is so we can gain wisdom, so we can think soberly, we can be prepared mentally and spiritually for what is lying ahead. I titled today's message, Maintaining Sure Footing in an Age of Instability. If you were to ask a group of people, what's the most dangerous thing that you could possess right now? If you ask a group of people that, what's the most dangerous thing that you could possess right now? Some might say a patrolman's badge and a gun. Who wants to be a cop in the day and age that we're living in, right? That's a dangerous thing to have. Some might say a certain skin color. Used to be if you were this color, you had problems. Now if you're this color, oh, you got problems with that too. Some might say, you know what, to possess being a Democrat is not a good thing to possess right now. Or having an allegiance to a particular candidate could be a problem. That's a dangerous thing to possess. That's what they might say. But I think that the most dangerous thing right here and right now to possess is weak faith. Weak faith. James warns his readers that those who approach life apart from an assurance of who they are and their place in God's plan for the ages, if they've lost their stability, they're tossed about like a wave in a hurricane. The warning of James holds true for both followers of Jesus Christ with weak or underdeveloped faith, as it is for an unbeliever whose faith is misplaced or misdirected. It's the same warning. Weakness. Spiritual weakness. Spiritual weakness, I think, can be recognized by at least four different things. One of them is scriptural ignorance. Now, this is not, geared to someone who's new in the faith. I was new in the faith. We all were new in the faith at one time. But I'm talking about scriptural ignorance of someone who's been in the faith for a long period of time. Hebrews 5 points this out and says, you should be ready for solid food, but you're still going to have milk. You still have to be nursed. That's not the way it's supposed to be for a long-time believer. Another thing that spiritually weak people can recognize a spiritually weak person is that they're fear-driven reactions instead of faith-filled responses. And this is a frequent thing. They're driven by fear more so than they are driven by faith. They also have a reliance on secular wisdom, which rarely advocates for a divine perspective to cultural problems. We'll talk about that a little bit, but what that means is they're more earthly minded. They have earthly solutions or opinions about problems that God's word really addresses if you go searching for it and you go looking for it. The fourth thing I think that spiritually weak people can be recognized by is how easily they become preoccupied and perplexed during life's unpredictable moments. Jesus often encountered and addressed spiritual weakness in his followers. Remember the time that they were out on the boat? They were all kind of new to this whole following Jesus thing. They're out on a boat, and the boat's bouncing all over the place, and there's a heck of a storm. And the disciples are like, oh, we're going to die. And they wake Jesus up. And what does he say to them? Where's your faith? Where's your faith? I think I would be like those guys, though, really, Where's your faith? And sometimes I ask myself that. Where's my faith? Then there was a time on the Sermon on the Mount, and he's telling the boy, your heavenly Father cares for you more than the birds and the flowers. And he says, be anxious for nothing. I get anxious for things once in a while, and I think you guys do too. And those are the times where my faith really kind of gets tested. This is something, though, that Jesus had to deal with a lot, and we see that in the scriptures. There's one in particular instance that happened towards the conclusion of his earthly ministry. The Gospel of John tells us in his Gospel, he says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? There's on more than one occasion, I think, when the disciples were more distracted by their own agenda for Jesus' ministry than he was for his own. The Lord, I think that the Lord's suggestion that they pack up and travel to Bethany just miles from Jerusalem after he intentionally delayed the trip for 2 days, it had to be pretty perplexing to his disciples. They were fearful for Jesus' life and probably even their own. But I think what Jesus understood, he understood their concerns, but I think he knew that their faith needed to be stretched and expanded a little bit. He knew what they were going to be facing with in a very short period of time. And I think that if they were going to survive those events, they needed a stronger faith. They didn't know it at the time, though. Jesus answered, he says, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." You know what Jesus was reminding his disciples there? That, remember, we talked about this in John chapter 5, that he and his Father are still working. His Father is working, and so is he. Doesn't matter what the if it's light or dark outside, Jesus knows what he's called to do, and he is going to walk in it because he knows what the will of God is for his own life, and he's not fearful. He's aware that of what was going to be happen, even though he hadn't experienced it yet in his humanity. It was his unwavering faith and trust in the Father's will that gave him the confidence and the stability to stay the course. Jesus said, if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles. He is in darkness, and therefore, it's like he's spiritually weak. He's demonstrating that anyone that walks by faith in the will of the Father will always be in the light, and you know what? You don't have anything to fear. Doesn't mean you go through these periods where you're not a little anxious about things, but you know he's trying to give us an example. And those disciples, they lacked that piece of wisdom because at that time, their faith was still weak. Instead of drawing faith from Jesus' confidence, they were perplexed by a fearful presupposition that something bad was going to happen if they went to Judea or went to Jerusalem. They were given over to fear, doubt, and instability. And along with the lack of wisdom, being perplexed and giving over to instability and doubt, spiritually weak people are easily distracted. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before. Luke tells us of an earlier time when Jesus visited the home of Martha and Mary. And I know that Martha gets a lot of flack for this story. She was a little distracted, as we know, right? But you know what? She was the one that invited Jesus into her house. And hospitality was a big deal back then. It was important. And when Jesus entered the house, Martha's sister Mary, it seems like it kind of gives the impression that she just went straight off to Bible study. And that's not what Martha thought was what the woman of the house should be doing, right? She didn't consider that to be the most important thing for the woman of the house. But if you notice in this chart and the comparisons on the slide here, look at the bottom one. It says, where does it say it? On the bottom, Mary welcomed Jesus into her heart while Martha welcomed Jesus into her home. There's a very distinct difference there. And the people that welcome Jesus into part of their life, just part of their life, an event in their life, they're not going to get the same wisdom, security, stability, and relationship as the person who will welcome Jesus into their heart in the day-to-day activities of their life. Luke 10, verse 40, it says that Martha was distracted with much serving. Verse 40 tells us that Martha was distracted with all of her preparations, and Jesus would point out to her that she was making a much bigger fuss about impressing her guests and what was necessary. Remember, he said that Mary has chosen the one needful thing. Jesus knew that the people closest to him were going to need wisdom and strong faith to face what was going to come upon them. The problem is they didn't know that at that time. But you and I know stuff now, don't we? Aren't we being told and being taught and reading for ourselves that times are coming and we need to keep our eyes open, that the season is here? We've got an advantage that I don't think they did. We've got a perspective that I don't think they had. So if gaining wisdom for what they would soon face was a primary need in their story, in the story of Mary and Martha and the disciples. If gaining wisdom was important and a primary need in their story, what distractions are keeping you and I from the wisdom we need for what is about to take place in our age? Are you distracted by things? Has this series kind of woken you up to maybe take some certain things more seriously, to put aside maybe some of those things that aren't quite that needful, and to focus on the things that are? Jesus gives the same warning two times, like to the woman that was at the well in John chapter 4 and the Pharisees that were at the pool in John chapter 5. He gives the same warning to them two times. He says, an hour is coming. An hour is coming. To the Pharisees, he says, an hour is coming and now is. It makes no difference when Jesus is warning you that an hour is coming. You should be a little bit awake and alert. And what is he talking about? In the latest series of messages, if it's caused you to be a bit shooken up and thinking that how close we might be to that hour that's coming in our age, hopefully that has kind of perked your interest. If you've been dealing with your own distractions, you're probably not ready for that hour that is coming, or even aware, or you even believe that it's actually coming. Easily distracted Christians are vulnerable to the enemy. If you're easily distracted, you are going to be game for the enemy in a lot of different aspects of life. From our passage in James chapter 1, we're told that the person that lacks wisdom has weak faith, that they doubt, and they're also double-minded. Now, you know the type of person, right? They're the person who's a churchgoer. They're temporarily moved and inspired by Sunday sermon. But they spend hours and days afterwards immersed in the happenings of the world. They spend evenings telling people how frustrated they are with life because they know all about the political opinions of the world. They don't have it consumes their conversations. They don't have a divine perspective about these things, though. They sound like an unbeliever. They sound like faith hasn't really gripped them in such a way that their fear has. Double-minded people are frustrating to deal with. And more than that, double-mindedness impacts everything and everyone around them. There's a great example of this given in the scriptures in 1 Kings chapter 18. And influenced by the sins of his father and his pagan wife, Ahab led the northern kingdom of Israel into idolatry, and they suffered greatly for that sin. There was a three-year drought, if you remember correctly. It was a three-year drought that was imposed on Israel as punishment for their idolatry. And this very frustrated King Ahab is seeking Elijah, and he wants his head for it. He is not happy with this prophet, this no-name person that seems to come out of obscurity and says that there's going to be a drought. And there was a drought for 3 years. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17, it says, "And Ahab saw Elijah, and Ahab said to him, 'Is it you, the troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. But now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, and who eat at Jezebel's table.'" The queen is taking care of the needs of these false priests and false prophets. She's feeding them. She's providing for their needs. But Elijah says, bring all the people, all of Israel. This is going to be quite a crowd that's going to gather here at the bottom of this, or at this mountain. "Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you go limping between two opinions?'" That's what it says in the ESV. You know the Bible version that we use with the kids upstairs, the easy reading or early reader's Bible version? It says, "How long will you go jumping from one side to another? How long will you stay over here and then jump over here and then jump back?" Elijah says, "If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. They didn't know how to answer him because they were double-minded. The people were double-minded. The king was double-minded. All of this whole crowd of people were bouncing from one opinion to another, and Elijah saying, now is the day, make a decision and go with it. Now, if you're familiar with the story, you know what happened up there. Two altars were built, and one to the false gods, and Elijah builds an altar to the real God, and fire comes out of heaven, and God reveals himself to all this crowd of people there. An amazing thing happens. An amazing miracle of God happens, and it shook everybody up there. And then a few pages or a few paragraphs later, we find the superhero Elijah running for his life, afraid, and hiding in a cave. Now, I'm not implying that Elijah was double-minded like the people he was giving this sermon to. I'm not implying that at all. But what I think what he experienced on Mount Carmel was, as amazing as it was temporary. What I believe Elijah experienced was similar to what we experience when we attend a Christian event that inspires or exhilarates us. It might even be just coming to church on a Sunday. It momentarily infuses us with some courage and some faith. But as soon as struggling enters in, like at the turn of a day maybe, something will come in and we're wondering if we're even saved. You know, we don't carry that faith forward through every single day. We wonder, like, what just happened, especially in the life of Elijah? What happened? He gives this great sermon, and he participates in this awesome display of God's power over idols and the idol worshipers, and then he's hiding in a cave, the next thing. But you see, he was distracted. He was distracted, much like Martha was. He was distracted with what sounds like self-pity, and it was driven by a false assumption that he was the only prophet that was left. I'm the only one here. Have you ever felt like that, that you're the only one fighting the battles in your own life? Elijah was in a dark place, and God had to intervene once again. He had to reassure this great man that what his perception was wasn't the case. And it's important, I think, to remember that actual double-mindedness and struggling through a period of doubt, they're not the same thing. A double-minded person has got some serious problems. Double-mindedness is a trait that is deeply rooted in selfish, emotionally driven people. They're frequently impulsive and irrational. Watching them move through life is like watching this wave. They're here one minute, they're here the next minute. They seem to have faith, they seem to be okay, and then the next minute they're calling the pastor for it because they're panicking. And I'm not saying that this doesn't happen to us. Please understand that. What I'm saying is that this is a pattern of life. A pattern of life that we need to shake, especially if we really believe that we're in these end times. You gotta have strong faith. We need to have strong faith. We need to be supporting one another all the time. So we're gonna review here. It says, we said at the beginning, a lack of wisdom is equal to spiritual weakness. It's having a little faith. Spiritual weakness leads to doubt, and then we're tossed around like a wave in the ocean. Being double-minded or double-mindedness causes prayers to go unanswered. We'll elaborate that in a couple of minutes. But that person who's double-minded, they're unstable in all of their ways. And instability and weak faith and fear and discouragement, you add them all together and you know what you get? No peace. No peace. You've lost that peace that you're supposed to have inside, the peace that God promises that he will give us. No matter what's going on out there, you can have peace inside. So if a giant in the faith like Elijah is struggled with these types of conditions during the days he was living in, what are the chances that our faith won't succumb under the signs of the times that we're facing? What's the chances? It's possible that we could crumble too. Even though we hear these messages, we're encouraged by them, we move a little forward in our walk with the Lord, it could very well be that this stuff could shake us if our foundation is not strong, if we're unstable. So this is a picture of a mountain goat. Watched a nature thing with my wife not too long ago, and telling you how a mountain goat is one of the hardest animals to hunt in North America. In fact, it's one of the eight most difficult animals to hunt in North America because they can scale things and climb things that the hunters just can't get to. They just can't, it's just really, and the predators have a tough time as well. But from a young age, a young mountain goat learns that survival depends on them being sure-footed and confident. And I think God provides similar training for his people so they can outlast the pursuit of his enemies. I believe that God does that for us. And we're going to finish this morning by looking at four ways of how to defeat spiritual weakness and to maintain sure footing in the age of stability. And you will look just like this goat by the time we're done, okay? Consider this promise from Psalm 119, verse 165. It says, "Great peace have they who love your law. Nothing can cause them to stumble." Isn't that a powerful promise from God? Along with Proverbs 3, verses 1 and 2, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." With love for God's word and determination to walk in his truth, instead of stumbling around, we can maintain what I like to refer to as a peace posture. A peace posture stands apart from the conflicts that are caused by those 19 trends that Pastor Gene preached on from 2 Timothy in chapter 3. I read them again this morning. You know, this where people are going to be without love, not natural affection. They'll be selfish. They will be more concerned about themselves. There'll be lawlessness. Those 19 trends that are out there, we can have a peace. If you have a peace posture, you can understand and see those things happening. You can clearly, but you don't get wrapped up into them. And what's even more important than that, you don't get wrapped up into trying to fight the cause that's going to fix all of this stuff. It's not going to, this is a trend of the last days. You and I standing firm in the midst of it is what I think God is after. Doesn't mean that we don't have a voice, but what I think what Paul was trying to tell Timothy is that we have got to stand firm when these things happen. Unfortunately, many Christians get drawn into the conflicts without the Spirit's guidance, and they presuming that they're somehow have the ability to make the world a better place. Make the world a better place. You know, it can't happen. I'm not saying that God can't intervene and make it happen, but that might not be for you to do. The Spirit might not be leading you to do that. We, in our last men's dinner, we had a devotional from Paul Tripp, and I thought it was really great. He talked about this idea of people. He said that we all have eternity in our hearts. God put eternity in our hearts. The thing is, though, is that some people have this what's called a destination mentality, that they're trying to make this earth, this life that we live in, the paradise. They think that that's what they're supposed to be doing here, making this temporal place that's falling apart with all this stuff, making this, we can make this paradise. I don't think that's true. I don't think that can happen. I think this world is, it's in really rough shape. The destination mentality, it's wanting life in the here and now to be the paradise that they desire it to be. He said that you compare that to what's called a preparation mentality, preparing now for the paradise that's promised to come. And that really resonated with me. He used the example of training, like in sports, how you practice and practice and practice, and it's grueling and it's horrible. You go through all that to practice for the game that you're going to be playing. He said preparation is always difficult. Think of soldiers when they prepare, they practice, they go through their maneuvers, they practice and they train. So when they get into battle, they can have confidence. They're preparing. Think about this as preparation is everything that a disciple goes through from the time that they're justified at salvation till the time they're glorified in eternity. Everything that happens to us in between justification and our salvation and the glorification that comes, that's all preparation. And you and I have, every single day we have the opportunity to prepare. Every single day the Lord has the opportunity to build faith in you if you'll allow him to stretch you. Very important. Only a peace posture, though, is going to help you endure that period of life, that process that God is going to put us through. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4 says, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock." In John 14, 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives. He says, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. That's a confidence that God, that our Lord wants us to have. So maintaining a peace posture within us is a gracious provision from the Lord, and it helps us to maintain sure footing in this age of instability. And along with this maintaining a peace posture, we can have sure footing in this world by maintaining what I call a creationist perspective. That's a mindset that communicates the value upon us by a loving, protective creator and a provider, a creationist perspective. Listen to this in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 19 and following. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps were broken up and the skies dripped with dew. My son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and an adornment around your neck. Then you will walk securely. You will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. This sure footing there. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. That should be a promise that's written on everybody's refrigerator. The fruit of teaching a generation after generation of children that they've evolved from animals and exploiting them for political gain has produced the fruit of lawlessness that we are all feasting on today. How many children in cities like Chicago, any major city, even a small city, how many little children hear words of encouragement and hope like the ones I've just read before they drift off to sleep? I think a lot of them. No, they probably hear more apt to hear gunfire and sirens, expletive language from the room next door, victims, cries of victims from molestation, and every other noise that's generated by people whose only purpose in life is to fulfill their animalistic appetites. That's the world we live in. If we've learned one thing about science over the past year with COVID is that it does not have all the answers, and scientists do not agree any more than religious people do when they're looking at the same data. You get Bible-believing people who are looking at the same scriptures, and they come at two different conclusions. The scientists are the same way. They're the same way, and they're the ones that keep telling our children and us that we evolved and we were somehow an accident from the universe. And there's no authority, there's no accountability if that's what you believe in. When God and not science remains the measure of all things, it's then and only then that we can make sense of this world. A posture rooted in peace from God that rests upon the sovereign work of God in creation is the basis of what I have as the third way of maintaining sure footing in this world, which is an attitude of genuine love for other people. That's the type of love that disrupts the influence of darkness and brokenness that's all around us. It's the kind of love that we learn from in John, 1 John chapter 2. Verses 7 through 11. John writes, Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. The one who says that he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and get this, there is no cause for stumbling in him, sure-footedness. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Seasons of instability and stumbling through life may be caused by a lack of godly love for others, especially those that you disagree with. If the secular world could just adopt this kind of concept instead of the foolishness that it's imposing on all of us as it tries to play God, can you imagine the political unrest and this racial unrest? Do you think it would diminish? I think it would. I think it would significantly. But what about the church? Lack of reconciliation between Christians is a preventable disease, and the world, and our children especially, are watching to see how we work to overcome or escalate that conflict and strife. We need to love one another because that's what we're commanded to do. Not told or advised to do it. We're commanded to do it. And if that isn't challenging enough, how about the younger generation's perception that Christians prefer issuing condemnation rather than showing love to anyone that believes different from them? But having this ongoing conversation with a brother in Christ on this topic of divine truth. More specifically, the question that we're working through is this. If the gospel is true and all of God's word is truth, how would you address Caitlyn Jenner if she came to visit your church on Sunday? Think about that. If the gospel's truth and all of God's word is truth, how would you address Caitlyn Jenner if she came to visit your church on Sunday? Pretty interesting topic to discuss with a friend, right? A Bible-believing friend, a good friend. In other words, knowing how God regards the truth, do you ignore using the pronouns that your guest prefers and take a judicial and a righteous approach? I'm only going to call you a man, even though you look like a woman and think that you're a woman. That's the approach. I'm going to take the judicial and the righteous approach. Or do you accommodate the lie and ignore the truth that God expects you to defend? Pretty interesting thing to think about. I bring it up here today because this is the reality of the life that you and I live with. You live with this at work. You face it out in the community. Things like this come across. Have you developed or have you thought of a biblical position to have in a situation like this? So as you're formulating your own answer to that question, how would you address Caitlyn Jenner if she or he was to come through the door here at Harvest Community Church? As you're formulating your answer to that question, consider these words from James chapter 3. And James chapter 3 gives us an overview of the serious impact of our words, these things that flow out of our mouths. He warns us about what comes out of our mouths. In verse number 1 of James chapter 3, he says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." That doesn't just apply to the guy in the pulpit. I think that means is that if you're going to be a spokesperson for God's kingdom, you need to be careful with what you say and how you say it. You need to be careful. He says in the second verse, "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man." Guess what? I ain't perfect. I stumble over my lips more times than I care to admit. He says he's also able to bridle his whole body. That's very few of us that I can think of. I would raise our hands and saying, "Perfect, I've mastered the speech that comes out of my mouth. I never stick my own foot in my mouth. I got a size 9 mouth right now, I'll tell you. I haven't achieved this yet." In James chapter 3, he continues on to say, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." So you have a little bit of a concern about something like this, how to deal with that. What do? Raise a sign that says, "God hates fags," so they won't come into Harvest Community Church. They do that in the Westboro Baptist Church. Big controversy. That's a representative of Christ? I don't think so. I don't think so. Or you do the other way. Do you throw the rainbow flag up, and welcome everyone and just ignore what God says? If you come to church here and there's a rainbow flag, guess what? The rapture has happened and you guys missed the bus, Does it mean that we don't love people? God, thank God loves me in my sinfulness. But the wisdom, James goes on to say, the wisdom from above is first pure. It's peaceable. It's gentle. It's open to reason. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's impartial and sincere. And he says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In other words, all I'm saying to this is don't lose your head when you're having a discussion, when you're speaking for the kingdom of God, and you're, especially if you're drawing things out of Scripture, and you've forgotten that you don't have the heart of God when you're doing it. If you're all hell-bent on just winning an argument, you can do that, but you're going to lose the person in the process. Don't forget love. Don't forget to love your brother, and especially don't forget to love those people that are lost in darkness. That's the fourth way to maintain sure footing in this highly unstable world. It's having an attitude of mercy towards those who live in darkness. Listen to this passage from Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They scoff and they speak with malice. They threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? But these are the wicked. They're always at ease. They increase in their riches. I get frustrated sometimes when people can just bebop through life and they never have a problem. It's like they never hit a speed bump on the road. It's like nothing bad ever happens to them. Doesn't that frustrate you? Kind of does me from time to time. Sometimes I'm kind of sick of being the focus of all the blessings, of the challenges and the faith stretching and the patience stressing it. Sometimes it just gets, and I think the writer of the Psalms is kind of feeling that way. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning, and if I said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. The psalmist is really perplexed here. And then he says, in verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. This life is the best it's ever going to be for someone that doesn't know the Lord. This is the best it's ever going to be for your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends that don't know the Lord. One day, we're going to be out of here, and they're still going to be stuck here if they're lucky enough to be alive, and they're going to have to endure the horrors that we're reading about and learning about on Sunday mornings, and it's in your Bible. He says, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Think about that. It should stir you a little bit. It should stir you to have a heart of mercy to these people that live in darkness. Yeah, they might seem like they bebop through life, but someday they're going to be face to face with a creator that's going to ask them, why should I let you into heaven? And they're going to be empty. They have nothing, no reason whatsoever to enter into heaven. A life oriented towards mercy sees people as either walking in the light or trapped hopelessly in darkness. And think about this. In James chapter 2, he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. There's a lot of people who don't understand what you and I believe. There's a lot of people who laugh and mock what you and I believe. It is what it is. But that doesn't give us any right or any reason, or should never motivate us to love them any less. They're in the darkness, and you and I were in the darkness before, too. I heard the gospel probably 5 or 6 times before I ever acted upon it. Imagine that. How about you? How many times did you hear the gospel before it ever clicked, you know? It's different for all of us. I'm going to skip down to page 18 and bring this to a close. So to maintain sure footing in an age of instability, we must continue to grow in each of these four areas that I said. A peace posture, or a posture of peace that's rooted in God's word. A creation perspective, which is based upon the sovereignty of God. That really is the true worship that we have. An attitude of love, humility, gentleness, patience, and unity towards the body of Christ, towards one another. And also an attitude of mercy towards those who live in darkness. They're lost. They're hopeless. And you should have an attitude of brokenness, not judgment, not judgmentalism. These will give you the basic bricks to build a strong faith upon the solid foundation of Jesus Christ. And if you've been unstable for some time, then you may be building upon the wrong foundation. Think about it. If these series of messages has stretched you, amen, that's great. If it's discouraged you, you know, you really think about it. This is preparation for what is to come. And I think it's important. And I think it's good that we're being challenged in these ways. James 4:8 says, "Be draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." And he's trying to say, get serious. Get serious. Be sober in these things that you're seeing here. The earth is shaking with violence and instability of human irrationality and judgment. And you know something? In an earthquake, the closer that your body is to the ground, the more stable your body's going to be, you know? It's more stable down at the ground. But you know what? In these days of instability, I think the more detached we are from the world, the more stable our spirit will be. You got to think about disconnecting so much from this world. Know what's going on, but you're not going to draw your peace from this world. You can only draw it from the Lord. Peace and security. Amen. Going to have Jeff come up, and he's going to lead us in our communion service.
There we go. Okay. You can bring it back down a little bit. Wow, what a message, Pastor Steve. Thank you so much for that. It's, you know, it really kind of ties into what I'm talking about today as well, just for a couple of minutes here. He talked in the very beginning of his message about the most dangerous thing to possess right now. And I just want to add one thing to that, and that's a short memory. You know, we have things that we commemorate all the time. If I said December 7th, 1941, most of you would know what we're talking about, right? We're talking about Pearl Harbor and the disaster there. Everyone in the room would understand if I talked about 9/11 and what we commemorated there. And if we forget those things, you know, the problems that can happen when, you know, we forget about the past, we forget about the things that have happened, we forget about those, you know, important things. So I'm going to read a little bit of this 1 Corinthians chapter 11 right now, and we'll come back to it at the end. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" The Lord's table was instituted during the Passover celebration, that last celebration that Jesus had with his disciples. It's also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover was a time of remembrance. It was a time when they sat down and they had this meal, and it was all significant, and they all had, you know, the food that they had, and the things that happened during the meal were all meant to remember the things that have happened, remembering how the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and on the lintels of the house saved them from the angel of death as it came through Egypt and wiped out the firstborn of men and beasts, the last of the 10 plagues. Remembering how God saved them from Pharaoh by parting the Red Sea and, you know, covering them up when it was over. Remembering how he freed them from slavery and eventually gave them a land to call their own where they were sitting and having this Passover meal. How many times do we get in trouble because we don't remember? You know, it's funny. I don't think we forget per se, but we just don't actively remember. As Pastor Steve said, we get distracted. We get distracted by life. We go through the days doing what we have to do, you know, paying the bills and raising our children and you know, doing all these things, and we forget. And we don't remember who we are or whose we are. Like the Corinthians, we forget what it's all about, why we're here in the first place. We need to remember that, just like, again, I love what God does. When God does this, he makes the messages kind of merging together. He made us one body to care about each other. And this is what happened to the Corinthians. He said, but in the following instructions that I do not commend you, this is before the passage we just read, because when you come together is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you might be recognized. For when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, another one gets drunk. What? Now that's Paul's word right there. What? Do you not have houses to eat or drink in? Or you despise the church so much that the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend this? No, I will not. That first part of the chapter is all about the divisions and the classes and forgetting what that coming together was all about. Poorer people were going hungry while others feasted, and they were getting drunk. What? We need to remember that he made us one body, and that body is his body. We need to remember that it was his blood that was the coin of our redemption. Hebrews 9 says, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much will that purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We need to remember also, and this is important, that it was our sin that put him on the cross in the first place. It's good for us to remember. It's what this day is about, what this table is about. It's good for us to remember. It's good for us to remember that it was his blood that was poured out for us. To remember that it was his body that was broken for us. To remember that he died for us. Remembering that the grave couldn't hold him and he rose again alive. And remembering that even now he sits at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us, pleading our case when the accuser comes to accuse. And also to remember that when that accuser comes to accuse, a lot of times, we're guilty. And it's also good to remember that he's coming again. And as we've been hearing, it could be soon. Maranatha, Lord. It says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And he is coming. Amen? So then, Paul says, for I received from the Lord what I received, or what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And then comes the warning. And this is for each and every one of us today. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of our Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. So this table today is for believers among you. If you're not sure if you're a believer, then you know I would ask you to refrain from the table this morning, because you heard the warning. Taking an unworthy manner, you bring judgment on yourself. And we're going to take a moment now, because you know we don't want to come to this table in an unworthy manner. We don't want to come to this table with something between us and the Lord. And I know every month when we do this, I sit there and I start thinking about it. And that space of time we have for confession is way too short. Anybody else feel that way sometimes? Yeah. But if there is something you need to make right with God, let's do that now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this table. We thank you for remembering. We thank you for the reminders that you give us. We thank you for the body broken for us. We thank you for the blood poured out for us, for our sin. Father, hear us now as we confess and as we bring it before you. You tell us in your word that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Do that now, Lord, we pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your forgiveness. Help us now to remember through the participation in your table. In your name we pray. Amen.